I was thinking about what to address this afternoon, and I thought I would focus on replacement theology called supersessionism. And the reason I'm doing that is because it is becoming more and more prevalent in even our circle of churches. It used to be you could kind of think that replacement theology was something that the mainline denominations had a problem with, but more and more as I've traveled to churches, I encounter, not that it's being taught from the pulpit necessarily, but I'll find individuals in churches who say, you know, aren't we the new Israel? Isn't the church, haven't we replaced Israel in some way? And this has happened a lot since October 7th, since the attack in Israel, because Israel is, of course, on the forefront of a lot of people's minds. And I had one younger guy, he wanted to meet with me and kind of argue these things. And I thought, this is interesting. He goes to a Bible-believing evangelical church, and yet he doesn't understand this, and he's come to a replacement view. So some of this may be brand new to you. Some of this may be old hat, but I'm hoping that it will at least be beneficial as a way of kind of sharpening you in this area. I understand you have so many things on your plate as pastors, but this is one that has dramatic effects. And so that's why we're going to look at this. Not only what is it, but how does it affect Israel and how does it affect the church? I want to start with the definition of replacement theology. Those who hold the replacement theology don't like the term replacement theology. So I'm going to refer to it that way, but its technical term is supersessionism. And Dr. Michael Vlock, you may be familiar with Michael Vlock. He was at Master Seminary, now at Shepherd's. He gives this helpful definition. He says, replacement theology is the view that Israel, as an ethnic, national, and territorial entity, has been permanently replaced or superseded as the people of God. I call this a false doctrine because not only replacement theology, not only because the Word of God doesn't teach it, but I would say it forcefully teaches against it, and yet it's still being promulgated in our churches. From the Abrahamic covenant, where you have this promise of land and seed and blessing given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as an eternal covenant, to the prophets' regular reminders to their people of the bright future that they will have upon repentance, even to Paul's clear teaching in Romans about God's plan for Israel, the scripture makes it plain that God will not and has not given up on Israel. Again, not because of Israel's behavior, but because of his character. These promises, they rest on his character. And so, therefore, teaching that that is not the case is a false doctrine that violates the character of God. I also say that this is a prevalent doctrine, and it's a prevalent doctrine because it has become, with the rise of Reformed theology, covenant theology, in the past few decades, the default position for many Christians. I don't know your view. I know among our circle there's various views on Calvinism and things like that, but when I say Reformed theology, I mean the totality of it, where not only the soteriology, but also the views of eschatology. And so a lot of the times what's happening is particularly younger pastors, younger believers, they find a Reformed preacher or teacher that they really like, and they take everything that man teaches and say, well, this must be the truth. And that includes their view on Israel. And it's very dangerous. There are men that I would respect in some ways for their stance on the Word of God, that I would very much disagree with when it comes to Israel and their view on supersessionism. So I think this is why it's so prevalent. And so in this session, we're going to focus our attention on this theology, what it is, how it developed, and why it matters for Israel and for the church. And so it's my hope that it will not only assist you in your own understanding of Israel and God's plan, but also that it will be helpful as you minister to other people, as you teach the word, that this would be helpful for you. So let's begin with what is supersessionism? Well, there's really three main types, and Dr. Vlock identifies this in a very helpful book. It's called "Has the Church Replaced Israel?" helpful treatment of this. He's not vindictive. He's not out to besmirch the character of those who hold to this view, but he simply points out the history and the problems with the theology. And so the first form is called punitive supersessionism. This is kind of the old school form of replacement theology. And it essentially says that since Israel rejected the Messiah, God has rejected Israel as his chosen people. And so this would mean that the church is the new or the true Israel. You'll hear different terminology that way. An example of this, kind of one of the not the earliest promoter, but one of the earlier promoters is Martin Luther. And you can hear this in his statement. He wrote this in a little booklet called On the Jews and Their Lies. He suggests that Christians in talking with Jewish people say, "Listen, Jew, are you aware that Jerusalem and your sovereignty, together with your temple and priesthood, have been destroyed for over 1,460 years at the time of the writing? For such ruthless wrath of God is sufficient evidence that they assuredly have erred and gone astray. Even a child can comprehend this." And I would say to that, amen. That is evidence that they have erred. But it's where he goes on. He says, "For one dare not regard God as so cruel that he would punish his own people so long, so terribly, so unmercifully, and in addition, keep silent, comforting them neither with words nor with deeds, and fixing no time limit and no end to it. Who would have faith, hope, or love towards such a God? Therefore, this work of wrath is proof that the Jews, surely rejected by God, are no longer his people, and neither is he any longer their God." So you see why this is punitive. It's a punishment on Israel. You've done something bad, Israel. You've rejected the Messiah, so God has rejected you. And proof of the rejection is the fact that you've had no revelation from him. So he says he's been silent. Your temple's been destroyed, all of these things. A more modern example by Peter Lighthart and Gary DeMar. They say, "A clear example of Christ's rule over the nations for his church was the destruction of the Jewish state that persecuted the early church. In destroying Israel, Christ transferred the blessings of the kingdom from Israel to a new people, the church." Now notice what had to happen in their minds to make that make sense. First of all, in destroying Israel, Israel hasn't been destroyed, right? He may have destroyed their, for a time, their sovereignty over their own land, but he didn't destroy Israel as an entity. But one of the biggest things here is it says, in destroying Israel, Christ transferred the blessings of the kingdom from Israel to a new people, the church. Would King David, when God promised him the kingdom, would he have understood it as just a spiritual kingdom? It's Jesus reigning in your hearts, or the church? I don't think so. In fact, what does Paul call the church? It's a mystery, right? This was not the intent when God gave those promises of a kingdom that this would be interpreted in some mystical way. And yet in order for this to happen, in order for you to get to that kind of view, you have to do some hermeneutical gymnastics to get there. And we're going to show in just a little bit how hermeneutics affects this. The other form is called economic supersessionism. And this is far more common today. Most people who hold to replacement theology don't say, because you rejected Jesus, God has rejected you, Israel. It tends to be what they call a fulfillment theology. Remember I said they don't like the term replacement. So fulfillment theology. In this, they would say that Israel's purpose came to a close. It was fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ and those who are united to him, believers, are the new or true Israel. All of the Old Testament promises made to Israel find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus and are for all people who are in him. This one smacks of truth at first, because there's phraseology there that we would say, well, yeah, we're in Christ. It's a new creation. The old has passed away. You know, we can understand some of those things. And so it can sound appealing to a believer. It sounds right. The problem is, it's not what we find in the pages of Scripture. We don't find that Jesus reinterprets or redefines who Israel is. We don't find that he fulfills all of the covenants made with Israel somehow. It's a very tricky thing for people to discern why this is true or not true. Just to show you an example of what I mean here, this is from the Gospel Coalition. Writer Paul Carter is a pastor. After saying in this article, he writes, it's an article called "Does Anyone Actually Believe in Replacement Theology?" So you can hear even in the title, he's saying, ah, those dispensationalists, they're always trying to misrepresent. And so after saying that no one actually believes in replacement theology, author Paul Carter goes on to write, "The Bible seems to teach quite clearly that Jesus is Israel, and in some sense fulfills all of the hopes and expectations for the nation. He does what they never could. He obeys God perfectly and keeps the law entirely, and thereby unlocks all of the promises and blessings that God had said he would give." Let's stop there. Do you notice there's some truth mixed with error? Did Jesus do what Israel could never do? Absolutely. He kept the law perfectly. He was the perfect sacrifice for that nation and for all of us because he fulfilled the law. But does that mean that because he did that, he unlocked all of the promises and blessings that God said he would give? Well, not in the sense that Mr. Carter is referring to. I would believe that the nation of Israel, who is going to, the Jewish people who are going to enjoy the blessings of the new covenant and of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, they're going to be a saved nation, aren't they? So in that sense, yes, these are Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ during the kingdom who will enjoy all of that. That's not what Carter is saying here. He goes on to say, he then shares those blessings with all people, Jew or Gentile, who put their faith and trust in him. So again, this sounds right at first. Well, yeah, we're one new man made up of Jews and Gentiles. That's the church. The problem is when you read about the promises that God makes to Abraham that are extended to Gentiles, it's basically one promise. And we looked at that this morning. It's the promise of what? Salvation. The blessing. Nowhere are we promised seed. Nowhere are we promised land. So it's taking some true statements and extrapolating that and say, well, therefore, we're the new Israel. This happens quite often. N.T. Wright, John MacArthur calls him N.T. Wrong. He writes, Jesus spent his whole ministry redefining what the kingdom meant. He refused to give up the symbolic language of the kingdom, but filled it with such a new content that, as we have seen, he powerfully subverted Jewish expectations. So, if we're going to really say what N.T. Wright says, is that Jesus redefines everything that had been promised to the Jewish people in the Old Testament scriptures. Now think about what this means for, if we believe in progressive revelation, that God has given his word in progressive stages, always building on top of previous revelation, do we believe that subsequent revelation is going to contradict the revelation given before? No, it's going to be hand in glove, isn't it? But in order for this to happen, what has to happen is that, for this to make sense, is that revelation that God gave, let's say, to David and through the prophets about the kingdom, that audience would have understood that in a very literal way. But then, with subsequent revelation, God does a bait and switch. And he says, I let those people believe that for centuries. Just kidding. It's not that kind of a kingdom. It's just the church. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so he's redefined this. I hope you'll notice this is not just about Israel. It's much broader. This is about the character of God, that God would do that to his people, that he would make a promise and then change it. If that's the case, I'm worried because he's made promises to the church. And if he can do that with Israel, he might redefine the promises he's made to us. That's not the God we find in the scriptures, though. This is another one. This is from Desiring God. A number of years ago, I found this on Facebook, and I had to screenshot it. Desiring God, of course, the ministry of John Piper. He writes, many of the promises you need for today are waiting in the pages of the Old Testament. If you are in Christ, God's promises to Israel belong to you. So the only way for that to happen, again, is for a redefinition of who Israel is. God made them to one people, but they're actually for you if you're in Christ. So this is the economic supersessionism, where God has fulfilled his promises with the nation of Israel, and now anybody who believes, you are now part of Israel. We would say, no, you are part of the church. We are living in the church age. We are not the nation of Israel. This is the one that may impact us in our circle even more so than economic supersessionism, though, and it's called structural supersessionism. And I was particularly helped by this when I read about it, when Dr. Vlock writes about this. In this view, Israel is left out of the biblical narrative. So when we tell the meta-narrative of the Bible, the big story of the Bible, Israel just gets left out. And this is typical, where we will describe what is the purpose of history, what is God doing throughout history. Well, it's all about salvation. And so he creates man, then there's the fall, so you have Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 3, and then what happens? You jump all the way to the Gospels in redemption, and then you have consummation in Revelation. So no mention of the Hebrew Scriptures, really, or of Israel. You jump from Genesis 3, you jump through all of the biblical, the prophets and the Psalms and the history of Israel. Let me just illustrate this. This is from Answers in Genesis. Please don't misunderstand me. This is not a criticism of Answers in Genesis. They do not take a position, dispensational or covenant, which I understand why they do it. I just think it's impossible to actually do it, because if you do that, if you're interpreting the Bible, you're employing one of these ways. But this is I love Answers in Genesis, but this is one of the ways that we kind of do this. So you notice, this is their typical seven C's of history. So first day of like a VBS, we did this at our church this year, creation, and then corruption with the fall, catastrophe, you've got the flood, confusion, you're in Genesis 11, and then what do they go to in number 5? Christ. And all of a sudden you're in Matthew. They've skipped the whole history of Israel. And so by structural supersessionism, what we mean is it's just not part of the structure of what we teach as we teach the Bible. We've forgotten Israel. And it's not one of those things where we can say, oh, I forgot to teach that. If you forget to teach it, you've just forgotten most of your Bible. And so it's a problem. It reminds me of a few years ago, we were part of a church in Las Vegas. We were growing disillusioned with it, and one of the kind of the final nails in the coffin was the pastor gave a message about how believers need to get ready for the tribulation. And afterwards, I went up to the pastor and I said, did you forget about the rapture? And he said, did I forget to mention that? I said, well, you can't just forget to mention it. If you're teaching that we're going through the tribulation, you don't believe in the rapture. We weren't there much longer after that. So, but that's kind of the thing, where it's not just a minor exclusion. It's you've missed the heart of the story if you've done that. So whatever form it takes, at the end of the day, the Jewish people have no distinct future or role in God's plan apart from salvation. So you'll meet some covenant theologians who would, like R.C. Sproul, who does believe that, he's with the Lord now, he's straightened out on this, but he did believe that the Jewish people would, there'd be some kind of a national salvation, but all those promises of the kingdom and the promises that they would get in the millennial kingdom, those would go to the church. And so whatever stripe it is, Israel no longer sits in the chair that God promised them, the church does. And that's actually what supersessionism means. Supersessionism comes from two Greek words that mean to remove from someone's seat. So it's like there's a chair and someone gets up and someone else comes and takes it. And so that's essentially what happens with supersessionism. At the Friends of Israel, and I think here too, we believe that the scripture teaches exactly the opposite. that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. There's a relationship, but there's a distinction. That God, in spite of Israel's rejection and disobedience, will keep his promises to them. And so we will look at that a little bit later, biblically, why we would hold to that. Still, we have to acknowledge that that replacement theology is likely the predominant view in the church today by one of those ways, economic, structural, or punitive. So I want to just examine, how did we get to this point, that's a dominant view, if not the predominant view? So let's just look through a little bit of history here. The first aspect here is the church's changing demographics. And then we're going to talk about the church's interpretation of Jewish history, and then the church's interpretation of Scripture. I'm not speaking of 21st century church necessarily. I mean over church history. So let's begin with the church's changing demographics. For the first decade of the early church's existence, the bulk of Christians were what? Jewish, right? To be a Jewish follower of Jesus was to be part of the way. They didn't view it as a completely separate thing from Judaism. These were Jewish people. Indeed, all the apostles were Jewish. Soon, though, as more and more Gentiles come to faith in Christ, and they become joined to the church, I praise God for that as a Gentile, the makeup and the flavor of the church, the culture of the church changes. And so it goes from being one where the Jewishness of the Scriptures is assumed to now the Jewishness of the Scriptures is forgotten. And the understanding of some of the things you'll read in the New Testament would have made perfect sense to a Jewish person starts to get lost for some Gentiles. After the second Jewish revolt, which happens from 132 AD to 135 under a false Messiah known as Shimon Bar Kokhba, the Roman Emperor Hadrian bans Jewish people from entering Jerusalem. And again, the fact that the early church, the early Jewish Christians, were not viewed as being different from the rest of Israel is seen in this, because when he bans Jews from Jerusalem, he doesn't care if you believe Jesus is the Messiah or you believe Bar Kokhba is the Messiah, you're out. So Jewish Christians are scattered along with the rest of the nation. Now with that, what happens is, as these Jewish Christians are scattered, the gospel goes out. And so God uses it for his purposes. The church historian Eusebius tells us that all of the bishops of the Jerusalem church were Jewish until Hadrian's ban. That tells us something. This is multi-generational Jewish leadership within the church. After the ban, though, bishops are largely Gentile. And after the death of the apostles, the early church leadership shifted to being entirely Gentile. And so the result is that the church that began as a largely Jewish organism became the church of the Gentiles. And this has very practical implications, because if you talk to Jewish people today, when they say Christian, they say, oh, somebody's a Christian. They mean a non-Jewish person. They mean Gentile. So if you're not Jewish and you're not Hindu or Muslim, you're a Christian in American society and in Western society. And part of that is because it's the church largely from probably after the first century is largely Gentiles. Nothing wrong with that. That's how it happened. But this becomes synonymous with being Gentile. So that's the church's changing demographics that's kind of contributed to this. The other is the church's interpretation of Jewish history. So for the first decade of the early church's existence, the bulk of Christians were Jewish. Let me change my page here. I'm rereading that. But then with the Jewish revolts, you have the temple is being destroyed, the second Jewish revolt, those Christians are scattered from Jerusalem, Jewish people banned, and the church they're viewing this, and they have to make decisions about how do we interpret this? How do we make sense of the fact that the temple has been destroyed, that Jerusalem has banned Jewish people from being in it? And the way they interpret it, by and large, is that it means God has rejected Israel. That this goes back to when Jesus said that there's coming a day when not one stone would be left upon another. They fail to read the rest of that passage, by the way, because it speaks of Israel's future. But they view that as rejection of Israel by God. What also happens is that the Jewish community begins viewing Jewish Christians as traitors to the nation, because in that Bar Kokhba rebellion, remember this false Messiah arises, Shimon Bar Kokhba. He, rabbis pronounce him, he must be the Messiah, and so we need to get behind him and go to war against the Romans. But then there's this Jewish sect, the Way, these believers, and they say, well, I don't like Rome any more than you do, but I'm not going to follow somebody who claims to be the Messiah who isn't Jesus. And this split starts between Jewish Christians and Jewish non-Christians. And so the Jewish community that fights and loses against Rome basically says, well, we could have had a victory here if all of us would have fought the Romans, but there's this sect that wouldn't fight with us. Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 165 AD, in his little tractate called Dialogue with Trypho, written in about 155, he's explaining his interpretation of the events that happened in Jerusalem. He says, accordingly, these things have happened to you in fairness and justice, for you have slain the just one and his prophets before him. He is subsequently known as the first church father who explicitly identifies the church as the true Israel. So Justin Martyr, he sees this and he interprets this as, yep, God is done with you. And then he says, the church, we are the true spiritual Israel. And he writes about this, quoting him. He says, for the true spiritual Israel and descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham are we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ. Since then, God blesses this people, Christians, and calls them Israel and declares them to be his inheritance. How is it that you Jews repent not of the deception you practice on yourselves as if you alone were Israel? So this reinterpretation that has taken place. Origen of Alexandria, who lived 185 to 254, he wrote, and a sign that she, Israel, has received a bill of divorce is this, that Jerusalem was destroyed, along with what they called the sanctuary of the things in which it were believed to be holy. So he says, we know that God has divorced Israel. How do we know? The destruction of Israel in the temple. And so the result of all of this is that a final split emerges. The Jewish community considers these events as traitorous to the nation, and the two camps emerge, Jewish people and the church. And so even to this day, you will hear from Jewish people, you cannot be Jewish and a Christian. Pick one. If you want to follow Jesus, follow Jesus. But if you want to be Jewish, be Jewish. I've talked to rabbis about this. I've said, how is it that you have atheists in your congregation who deny the authority of Scripture, who deny the existence of God, and who are they? He said, Jewish. I said, okay. And then you have my friend Steve Herzig, my boss at Friends of Israel. He's a Jewish believer. He knows the Bible frontwards and backwards. He believes in all of the prophets and the law and believes Jesus is the Messiah. Who is he? Not Jewish. I said, that's Meshuggah. That's crazy. That doesn't make any sense. And he's like, it's just how we do it. So that the impact is felt to this day. It's not something that just happened at the first century and second century, and now we don't feel the effects. We very much feel the effects. The other contributing factor here is the church's interpretation of Scripture. The first thing that happened is the appropriation of the Old Testament, and then the weaponization of the New Testament, and then the spiritualizing of the Scriptures as a whole. So let me start here with, if I'm not getting out of here, yeah. No, I'm sorry. Let me start there. Let's talk first about how the Old Testament was appropriated by some within early Christianity. Some in the early church viewed the Hebrew Scriptures as being for them and all about them. If I read the Old Testament, I do so with an understanding that this is written to a different people, but there are principles that can apply to us. So if we read the law, which doesn't apply to us, one of the clear pictures that emerges there is the holiness of God and the requirement for Israel to be holy, to be a separate people. Well, that'll preach, won't it? There's some application there. But we wouldn't say the law is for Christians and we need to, it's written exactly to us. Or the one that gets me, Jeremiah 29:11 was not written to your high school graduate, right? Unless they're an exile in Babylon. That was written to the exiles in Babylon. Now, are there implications of that? Sure. But this is what happens is when they would view the Old Testament as being about them and only for them. Justin Martyr, again, he writes, are you acquainted with them, the words of Scripture, Trypho? They are contained in your Scriptures, or rather not yours, but ours. For we believe them, but you, though you read them, do not catch the spirit that is in them. So he says, because of your blindness as a Jewish person, you can't see this. Okay, I agree with that. The Jewish people are blinded without the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. All of us would not see the Scripture for what it is. But he says, but they are our Scriptures now. Because of your blindness, they belong to us. The church then, viewing itself as the new Israel, thought that it inherited the covenants that God made with the Jewish nation. The Epistle of Barnabas, which was written in the late first century or early second, says, quote, do not liken yourselves to certain persons who pile up sin upon sin, saying that our covenant remains to them also. Ours it is, but they lost it in this way forever when Moses had just received it. So they're speaking of the Jewish people, and they're saying, don't be like them. They heap up sin on themselves because they think the covenants still belong to them, when actually they belong to us. What's interesting is, and I actually read a commentator, I'm teaching a class on the covenants at our church, and I was reading a Reformed commentator, I think it was on the Abrahamic covenant, and he said, of course, the blessings of the covenant are applied to the church, but all of the cursings of the Old Testament are to be literally interpreted as applying to Israel. You have that's a great win-win, right? We everything in the Old Testament is ours except for the bad parts. That belongs to the Jewish people. How that's not anti-Semitic, I don't know, but I think it is. So that's the appropriation of the Old Testament. Now let's talk about the weaponization of the New Testament. Gentile students of Scripture often read, and even today will read, harsh criticisms of Israel and Jewish leadership as blanket anti-Jewish statements. So if you read there at the end of Matthew, all of the woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, those were very appropriately harsh from the words of the Lord, from the mouth of the Lord to the Jewish leadership. Did that apply to every Jewish person in the nation of Israel, though? Of course not. Because what the first believers were Jewish. And so when the apostles are writing that, they understand that not every condemnation to the Jewish leadership is a condemnation to every Jewish person. But what happens when there's a cultural gap, and we have to always keep that in mind as we do hermeneutics, is that sometimes we can miss things in our understanding. And so a lot of times there would be Gentiles who would read some of these statements about, for instance, the synagogue of Satan, or the vineyard being taken from one group and given to another, and they would miss the context in which it was given, the cultural context, and they would use those to really berate and kind of as a bludgeon on the Jewish people. They also use the New Testament to prove that God had replaced Israel with the church. Hippolytus, we know he died in 325, he wrote that when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, remember as he's on the cross, he was speaking of the Gentiles because it is the time for favor with Gentiles. So when he prayed that, he wasn't saying, Father, forgive the Jewish people for what they're doing. He was praying for the Romans, for the Gentiles, because God's obviously done with the Jewish people, so he was praying for the Romans. That's some of the conclusions that some of the early church fathers came to. Tertullian, who died in 220, he wrote, quote, it behooved Christ to be made a sacrifice on behalf of all Gentiles. Not on behalf of all, on behalf of all Gentiles. So he died for the sin of Gentiles, not necessarily for Israel, in his view. And then the spiritualizing of the scriptures. This is perhaps where the rubber meets the road most for us in our context today. Many of the early church fathers were what we would now call premillennialists, or chylists. Though they may not have believed in a rapture or that Israel would be central to God's prophetic plans, they did believe in a literal tribulation, a literal bodily return of Christ, and a literal 1,000-year reign. And there certainly was variety of opinion and difference in their views on some of those things. But by the end of the first century, things had changed. It seems that the church was confused about what to do with the Old Testament. There were some, Marcion, who said that there was no need for the Old Testament and that the God of the Old Testament was not the true God, that there was a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You probably have heard that even from people today, that they're the God of the New Testament's a loving, merciful God, kind of God-light, and then the God of the Old Testament, he's harsh and vindictive. And so the early church had a problem. How were they to interpret the Old Testament? What were they to do with this? So the Old Testament speaks of Israel, which is an ancient book. Greek philosophy, which was also ancient at the time. And the church comes along, and they're kind of the new kids on the block. And so they come along and they say, well, how do we solve this dilemma? Because we're the new guys, and there's the Greek pagans, and there's the Old Testament that's ancient, but it speaks of this completely different God than the one we're worshiping. And so their answer was that the church did not start on Pentecost in Acts 2. It actually starts back either within Eden, with Adam, or with Abraham. Depends on who you talk to. And this is going to be the catalyst for for covenant theology. If you talk to those who hold the covenant theology, you say, when did the church begin? They would say, well, basically, it began in maybe in a slightly different form, but it was in the Old Testament, which would be a surprise to Paul. Wouldn't that be a surprise? Paul says it's a mystery, and the covenant theologians say, no, it was actually always there. So, Second Clement, which is a non-canonical book, but it asserts that since the church is the body of Christ, and since God made male and female at creation, then the male was Christ, and the female was the church. Therefore, the church has always existed. So they're relying heavily on types, on typology. Adam was a type of Christ, and Eve was a type of the church. And you'll see this. I have a very dear friend who's raised in the same church I was, and we went very different ways in our theology. He's an Anglican, and he relies heavily on typology. And I said, but that's so convenient. You can find a type in anything, and you can make it mean whatever you want. And I don't know what his answer is to that. But that typology is very present in the early beginnings of this supersessionism. As one author writes, for the early church, the Old Testament relates the history of the pre-existent church, and Israel was only a coarse outer shell for the spiritual reality within. And so this leads to the allegorical or the spiritualized interpretation of Scripture. This is an example. In Genesis 25, God tells Rebecca, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Well, if you read that at face value, that's speaking of these two sons that are going to come from Rebekah's body. But Tertullian said, beyond doubt, through the edict of divine utterance, the prior and greater people, that is the Jewish, must necessarily serve the less and the lesser people, that is the Christian, and that the Christians will overcome the greater. So he said the younger is the church, the older the Jewish people, and the older is going to serve the younger. It's typology. Another is in Malachi 1:11. It says, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Justin Martyr interprets it this way. He speaks of those Gentiles, namely us, who in every place offer sacrifices to him, i.e. the bread of the Eucharist and the cup of the Eucharist, affirming both that we glorify his name and that you Jewish people profane it. That'd be quite a, a revelation to Malachi, the Jewish prophet, wouldn't it? I can give you others, but one other is that they would say that God's prohibition to Israel against eating pork in the Old Testament was actually meant that Christians are to separate themselves from people who are like pigs. And again, the other is that the blessings and the cursings, the promise of future blessings to Israel of the Old Testament prophets, those go to the church. The curses were to strictly be interpreted literally, and they apply to Israel, to the Jewish people. So what does Christian replacement theology look like today? Well, today most who hold to replacement theology don't hold to the punitive form. As I said, they hold to the economic form, that the Jewish nation had its run, fulfilled its purpose. Today, in their view, Jewish people can be saved individually, but they would not agree that a literal kingdom will someday be set up with Israel at the center. So they come to this through hermeneutics. And again, I relied heavily on Dr. Michael Vlock's book for this section. I highly encourage you get a copy of that. One of the first thing they do is they interpret the Old Testament with the New Testament. So I call this, they read the Bible from right to left. They read the New Testament back into the Old Testament, which is, of course, a no-no because we understand progressive revelation goes from left to right, right? From Old Testament to New. So promises made to Israel in the Old Testament have to be reinterpreted in light of the New Testament. And you'll hear this often with those who hold to this view. There's also a non-literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So the New Covenant is for the church alone, not literal Israel. Are we benefiting from the new covenant today? Well, sure. The shed blood of the Messiah, we are saved because of that blood that ratifies that covenant. But Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, who is the new covenant ultimately to be made with? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is a covenant that hasn't yet been enacted with the parties that are actually going to enjoy the full benefits. We enjoy the salvific part of that. But they would view the new covenant as only for the church. It's not a Jewish covenant. Another example would be the Davidic kingdom. That is not a literal kingdom. That it is to be interpreted in a spiritual way. And you often hear it put this way. The Jewish people, some preachers will say, they were so wrong in their belief that there was going to be a political kingdom. And Jesus said, no, it's not political, it's spiritual. That was not the problem that the Pharisees had, was it? Their problem was not in understanding a political kingdom. The Jewish people are correct in understanding that there's going to come a day when the Messiah is going to come and destroy the enemies of, they're his enemies because they're the enemies of the Jewish people. What was their problem? The problem was they didn't believe that they first needed to be made righteous to receive that kingdom. So it was not that they had it wrong, it was political and not spiritual. The answer is it's both. It's a very political kingdom that will come, but only regenerate people are going to be able to experience that in its fullness. Another non-literal fulfillment is that the restoration of Israel to the land is non-literal. You'd be hard-pressed to read the Old Testament and not come away with the belief that God's going to somehow return the Jewish people to that land. And yet, what they will often say, the supersessionists, is that this is a spiritual understanding, that it just means Jesus is going to reign over all the earth, all the land of the world, with the proclamation of the gospel. And so these are some of the ways in which they believe in these non-literal fulfillments of the Old Testament prophecies. Again, a third component here is national Israel, in their view, is a type of the New Testament church or Christ. So some would say that the land of Israel, oh, that's a type of Christ. Jerusalem, oh, that's a type of Christ. The throne of David, oh, that's a type of Christ. And so in this view, the types pass away with the coming of Christ. One of my friends at Friends of Israel, he often says it's like they view it as a prism. Jesus is a prism. And all of the Old Testament, when it hits him, it comes out kind of in this one line, completely reinterpreted. And that's how they view much of Scripture and the prophecies. What are some of the Scriptures they use to support replacement theology? Well, one is found in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Would you open there? Jesus is speaking here. He says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent the other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So they often will take this and they will say that the kingdom, this promised kingdom, was being taken from Israel and it's going to be given to another people. And they base that there on verse 43. The problem is, notice verse 45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of whom? Them. They know it's speaking of them as the Pharisees. It was outside of the context of this passage to say, well, this is speaking of how he's going to give it to a completely different people. No, he says he's going to give it to a different nation, a different generation of that people. Now, that's in complete agreement with the prophets that speak of a time when there's going to be a remnant of Israel that will be saved and they will receive the kingdom. So that's one of their favorite passages that they often go to. Another, Galatians 6:16. This is at the close of the book of Galatians. It's just a salutation. But in one salutation, there has been gallons of ink spilled explaining why this supports covenant theology, supersessionism. And this Galatians 6:16 says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And so you'll hear people often refer to the church as the Israel of God. Supersessionists point to this phrase as referring to the church. But who then are the them that Paul addresses? When it says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Given the context of the passage, it makes far more sense to understand Paul as giving a salutation to the Galatian church, as many as walk according to this rule, and especially to the Jewish believers among them in that church, the Israel of God, who are not Jewish only in descent, but by their faith in the Messiah. Paul writes about this in Romans 9 as well, when he says that not all who are of Israel are Israel. He's not saying they're not Jewish. What is he saying? They're not believing the faith of the Jewish people. And so you have to always, of course, you know this, I'm preaching to the choir, but interpreting Scripture with Scripture in its context. If you don't, you get to some crazy views like, we're the Israel of God based on one brief salutation. I always wonder, did Paul have any idea that when he signed off his last letter, he created a new Israel? I doubt he knew that. Why does this matter? Why does it matter? Well, it matters because of its impact, first of all, on the Jewish people, past and present. Replacement theology was not cultivated because of careful exegesis of the Scriptures. It began as a reaction against the Jewish people. In fact, if you read a lot of these early church fathers, they were angry with the Jewish people, and sometimes rightfully so. A lot of Jewish people were persecuting the early church. But they were angry, and because of that, that it colored their interpretation of Scripture. And so it really became eisegesis. Therefore, in its early days, it was an explicitly anti-Semitic theology. I am not saying that if you know someone who holds to covenant theology, they're an anti-Semite. But you cannot deny the roots of this theology, that it came about because of a virulent anti-Semitism on the part of many early church fathers. Dr. Michael Brown is a man, a Jewish believer, does great work in refuting a lot of anti-Christian Jewish groups. I wouldn't agree with him on everything. He's more charismatic, but he makes a good point when he says, when you tell me that God is finished with the Jewish people as a people and that no national promises remain for them, I call that theological anti-Semitism. And I really think that's true. The long, painful, often bloody history between the church and the Jewish community can't be divorced from the church's misunderstanding and abuse of God's word as it concerns Israel. The Crusades, the Inquisition, the pogroms, even the Holocaust have roots to varying degrees in the church's supersessionist view of the Jewish people. If you go to the, I don't know if you've ever been to the Holocaust Museum down in Farmington Hills or any other Holocaust museum, but one of the points that is often made right at the beginning, at the one in Detroit area, is that Hitler often quoted Martin Luther. Did Martin Luther want the extermination of every Jewish person? I don't believe that. But his theology, taken even within its context, was pretty hard for the Nazis not to take up. Here's a German who the German people revere. Many of them are Lutherans themselves. And here's a good German Lutheran. Look what he said about the Jews. It's perfectly fine for us to be doing what we're doing. What about its impact on the church? Well, it's impacted the church with very bad theology. An improper way of interpreting Scripture is probably one of the first things. If we come to the Scriptures and we say we're going to interpret some things literally and some things spiritually, we now have a dual hermeneutic, which leads to many problems in your interpretation and application. It also results in an improper view of the Jewish people. We looked this morning at why we should teach about Israel. But if you believe this replacement theology, I guarantee you, you're not going to be teaching about Israel. If you do, it's not going to be in a kind context or in a biblical context. But most importantly, I would say, is its negative impact on the character of God. Remember, all of the covenants, all of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, again, I keep hammering this, but they're hinged not on Israel's faithfulness, but on God's covenantal, covenant keeping, on his character. So it impacts the character of God by giving us a scandalous portrayal of God as one who changes or revokes or reinterprets his plain promises to the nation of Israel. Psalm 106 is a marvelous psalm in which the history of Israel is recounted. Their seemingly endless cycle of sin throughout their existence is rehearsed. If you would just turn there as we close, Psalm 106. Because I want us to look, beginning in verse 41. Well, let's go to verse 40. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. So he's just detailed their gross sin. Verse 41. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Now if that ended there, we might say, that Israel, boy, they are always a sinful people, a rebellious people. There's no hope for them. Look at verse 44. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his what? Covenant. And relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. The reality of those verses is fresh and relevant, just as fresh and relevant as it was the day God breathed those words out. Israel's sin, same problem as in Psalm 106. God's covenant keeping, just as relevant as it was when Psalm 106 was penned. So how should believers view Israel? I'm preaching to the choir, but let me just give you a brief summary here. We're going to go through this for the church conference, but we should first of all remember that Gentiles have been grafted into the salvation promises of the Abrahamic covenant. In Romans 11, we have this picture of a tree, and some of the branches of this tree, the Jewish branches, have been cut off. And Gentiles, this wild olive, have been grafted in. Verse 17 says that some of those branches were broken off for unbelief of the nation of Israel. And yet this unnatural wild olive tree is grafted in among the natural branches. That's the Gentiles. And God promises, though, to regraft the natural branches into the blessings of that tree. And I believe that tree is not Israel, because there's Jewish people as part of this. But the tree itself is probably the Abrahamic covenant, these blessings made to them, on which the Jewish people, that's where they get their being, is from this. That's where these branches come. And there's a warning. If you would turn with me there in Romans 11, beginning in verse 25, Paul warns against any form of theology that would somehow cast Israel aside. In Romans 11, verse 25, he writes, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, depending on if you're an optimist or a pessimist, you might read that a little bit differently. If you're a pessimist, you might say, what's the point of Jewish evangelism? What's the point of Jewish ministry? There's blindness, that's, or the word hardening there. It's happened to Israel. What's the point? Partial. But it's partial, isn't it? You're an optimist. Or no, better, you're a biblicist. He says there that blindness or hardening has happened in part. It's not the whole. All throughout Israel's history, what is there? A remnant. There's always a remnant of Israel. Then he says, it's happened to Israel until, there's a time element, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I believe that's a reference to the rapture. There's coming a day when this church age is going to come to an end. I don't know who that Gentile is, but he's going to wait to the very last second. And I believe that refers to the rapture. And then what does God do following the rapture of the church? Turns back to Israel. That 70th week of Daniel begins. So God warns the church here through Paul not to be wise in their own opinion, but to recognize that the blindness or the hardening that's happened to Israel is both partial and temporary. Going on to verse 26 and 27. "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written." Who's all Israel? All Israel. Every Jewish person alive following the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, will personally come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and at his return will call in him whom they pierced. You'll see him. "So all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." National salvation awaits the Jewish people. And again, as we looked at this morning, in verses 28 and 29, God says it's because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. His election stands. So supersessionism, it's a problem in churches. It's becoming more and more of a problem in our churches. I hope that by looking at this, we at least have something of an idea of where it comes from and how important it is to always have. I found it particularly important to, when someone says, "I believe the church has replaced Israel," have them take you to the text. Because certainly it's the Word of God that's the power, and it's the Spirit of God that works within them. And I often have them look at the text and then look at the surrounding area. And I had a guy a couple weeks ago after our men's Bible study at our church down in Rochester. He came up to me, he said, "So you believe that the Jewish people still are God's chosen?" I said, "Well, of course." And he wanted to argue. And I finally just said, "You know, why don't you come to my Sunday school class on Sunday, and we're talking about this." And he did. And I kind of saw him, and we have a pretty good-sized class. I saw him, and he's, I think, taking notes. And he came up to me and he said, you know, I really had to stop and think because you took us to Jeremiah 33. And in Jeremiah 33 is one of those passages where it talks about the covenant being eternal. And he said, I have to study that. I don't know how to get over that. I said, praise the Lord. That's exactly what I want you to do. Let the word of God be the thing that convinces you.